years ago, and that is, what would you do for $10 million? You offer $10 million, what would you do for that? Would you put your kids up for adoption? Would you abandon your church? Would you kill a stranger? Would you leave your spouse? People gave their answers all across the country in a national survey. Many said what they would do. 7% of those who answered would murder for the money. 6 would change their race. 4 would change their sex. So if money is on the heart of Americans, it shows that it's on the heart of most Americans. In exchange for $10 million, 25% said they would abandon their family. Another 25% would abandon their church. 23% would become a prostitute for a week. 16% would give up their American citizenship. 16% would leave their spouse. 3% would put their children up for adoption. And 10% would kill their pastor. No, I'm just kidding. I made that one up. I think it's actually more like 33% would actually kill their pastor. Maybe even for less than $10 million. Even more revealing, though, was that 75% of Americans would do something on the list. Some would do several things on the list for the money. Jesus had a word for this, and it's a word we don't use a whole lot, but the word for it was in the English is the word greed. And it's two Greek words put together, which means to have more or to want more. And really, our culture is built on the whole idea of having more or wanting more. You can't be satisfied with what you have, and so marketers try to create this whole concept that you need more to really be happy. And Solomon's going to talk about that. Jesus once was approached by a young man whose family was having an argument over finances, and he said, listen, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not mean based on just what he has. It's not meanings there. Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes to the Corinthians, the Colossians, they're brand new Christians. He warns them to give up their past, and one of the things he says is, you got to put to death greed, which is actually idolatry. In other words, it can become an idol to you. I think it's become an idol to many people in our culture. Having more. Again, he's not saying wealth is wrong. He's saying loving wealth, have to have more. Not being content with what you have is a challenge. And I believe it applies to young people here today. I believe it applies to older people here today. I believe no one's immune. I believe it starts when you're young. I still remember as a kid having this strong desire to get my first baseball glove. My brother and I actually ended up with the same glove. I had that glove when I moved to Canada when I was 27 years old. Next thing was I had to have a bicycle. Now I want a bicycle. And I remember getting one for Christmas one time. When I turned 16, I wanted to have a car. I bought my first car from a man in our church named Ralph Wallace. I went to his wife's funeral yesterday at Fort Attend Bible Church. $75 for a 56 Pontiac. It was a big car. I have a picture of Joey and I standing by the night I took her to the Christian Splendor, standing out in front of our house with that big blue and white Pontiac. It starts when we're young and it grows as we get older. In 1970, people were polled about what they felt were necessities, and in 2000, they were also polled. In 1970, 20% of the people said the second car was a necessity. By the year 2000, 60% said a second car was a necessity. In 1970, 3% said a second TV was a necessity. By 2000, 50% said a second TV was a necessity. In 1970, 2% said more than one phone was a necessity. By 2000, 78% said it was a necessity. Car air conditioning, 11% in 1970, and 65% by 2000, a dishwasher, only 8%. And then by 2000, 44%. In 2010, people rated these top four things as necessities. People between the ages 19 and 29 said a car was 75% a necessity, cell phone was 71%, a home computer was 63%, and high-speed internet was an absolute necessity as well. Things have changed, but the concept is still there. Solomon addresses this whole concept in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. A little bit of review. His basic contention in this book, he's older now, he's getting near to death, He started with a very wise walk with God, but his wives pulled his heart away from the Lord, and he's drifted some. And so he reflects back on his life, and he says, wait a second. I want to do some research. In chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, I want to figure out what really is meaningful to do under the sun. In chapter 1, he gives this intellectual approach. I looked at things under the sun. Life is monotonous. It keeps going over and over. Generations come, generations go. Meaningless, he says. Absolutely meaningless. He uses the word 39 times in the book. It means vapor or smoke. You can't really get a hold of it. Now, he's saying life under the sun is meaningless. He's not saying life in general is meaningless, because if you have a relationship with God, it's very meaningful. But life without God under the sun is very meaningless. In chapter 2, he said, since intellectual search didn't work, I'm going to try pleasure. So he tried building projects. He tried women. He had 1,000 different women in his life. He had horses. He had stalls. He had singers. He had fame. He had money. He said that still didn't do it either. Life is still under the sun without God, meaningless. I'm going to kick the bucket any one of these days, he says, and everything I've accomplished, I'm going to leave behind for someone else. And I don't know if that person is going to manage it well or not. He's dealing with some of the frustration of life under the sun. And when he experimented, none of that seemed to work either. And chapter 3 talks about time. There's time for everything. Time to be born, time to die, time to mourn, and time to dance. He lists all these things in life. In chapter 4, last week, we saw the fact that he saw something else under the sun that was totally meaningless. There was a man all alone, no brother, no son, nothing. He worked all the time, and he finally said to himself, why am I killing myself working? Because I have no one to give it to anyway. And then he says, two are better than one. And our simple principle last week was you shouldn't be living your Christian life alone. You were made for a relationship and a body of a family who is there for one another. And today's observations are going to deal with the whole idea of greed. So here's the problem in verses 8 to 17. The problem is greed. And again, the Greek word means to have more. It's sometimes translated covetousness. The whole desire of having more. He says in chapter 5, verse 8, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Now, in our world, there are a lot of countries in which there's total injustice going on. I pray through a book called Operation World. It looks at every country in the world. This week, I prayed for three different countries. One of them is the highest rate of corruption in the world, the country of Chad in Central Africa. People there make less than $2 a day. But there are a few people who are higher up in the government who make more money because they're of injustice. They rip off everybody else. And there's a system down the layers. Country of Colombia in South America, another very corrupt country, very drug, produce drugs and ship them here to America, and a very corrupt nation. And in China, there's more corruption going on because as it grows and the economy grows, more and more people are greedy and they want more. And he says, so don't be surprised if you look around, you see injustice everywhere. The motivation for the injustice is people are greedy. They want more. Verse 10, he says, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. You say, wait a second. He's speaking on it. He's speaking about this, but how does he really know if that's true of everybody else? Let me remind you just how wealthy Solomon was. We talk about his wisdom all the time, but we sometimes forget how wealthy he was. His base annual income in gold alone was over $20 million every year for 40 years. That doesn't count as taxation, doesn't count any of the other things, the gifts that people brought to him. In fact, when the Queen of Sheba came, she brought him 120 talents of gold at 66 pounds a talent. That's a pretty good gift. All his drinking vessels were of gold. Those of his house were pure gold. The shields of his mighty men were made of beaten gold. His great throne was made of ivory and overlaid with gold. Silver in Jerusalem became as common as stones. He basically built himself a paradise of pleasure. One of his child chief resorts was Ethan, where when mornings were beautiful, he often went in stately progress, dressed in white and snow-white raiment, riding in his chariot of state, which was made of the finest cedar, decked with gold and silver and purple, and carpeted with the costliest tapestry worked by the daughters of Jerusalem, and attended by a bodyguard of 60 valiant men of the tallest and most handsome men of young men in Israel, arrayed in Tyrian purple with their long black hair, freshly sprinkled with gold dust every day, glistening in the sun. Hey guys, get the gold in your hair because we're going down to Ethan. And I want to look good when the sun hits you. Yeah. The man was literally filthy rich. Why do I bring that up? Because I bring that up very simply. When he talks about money in this chapter, he knows. He knows exactly what he's talking about. So when he says anybody who loves money never has money enough, he understands that. When he says someone who is wealthy is never wealthy enough, he knows exactly what he's talking about. Greed, the desire to have more, never satisfied. Last week when we looked at the man who had no son or no brother, it says he worked constantly and he wasn't satisfied with all his labor and all his resources. He wasn't content with that. And greed is not content. Paul brings up the same concept in 1 Timothy. In the New Testament, you have to turn there, but he says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and do many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The love of money, not money. People misquote that oftentimes. Says money is the root of all loving money, having more, pushing for more, never being content, has caused many people to drift away from the faith. Verses 11 and 12, as goods increase, here's part of the frustration with having more and more and more, never being satisfied. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. You talk to anybody who win the lottery, all of a sudden they have more friends and connections than they've ever had before. Everybody's hitting them up for money. He says here, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. What benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? So here's more people wanting to tap in. Your long-lost cousin shows up. He goes on. Verse 12, the sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. Hey, you got the hard-working laborer. He goes to work every day, does his job, works 8, 10, 12 hours a day. What's he come home? He has supper with his wife, watches some TV with the kids. He hits the bed, boom, he sleeps. He doesn't lie awake at night worrying about stuff. The rich man, he lies awake at night worrying about all his resources. He says it's grievous evil. Verses 13, I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there's nothing left for him. The truth is about riches, it can be here today and gone tomorrow. And he saw that take place. So he had nothing to give to his son. Verse 15 says, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. We've had over 160 funerals since I've come here to Hillside Community Church. No one took anyone, anything with him when he left. Oh, they may put stuff in the coffin, but he didn't go. You come with nothing, you go with nothing. That's his point. Greed. Jesus told the story when they came and asked him, a young man came and asked him to resolve this financial issue within his family. He said, let me tell you a story about a rich farmer. His crops were plentiful and his barns were big. And when the barns got too full, he said to himself, I'm going to tear down these barns and build even bigger barns. And then when I get that taken care of, then I'll take it easy and relax. And he's, in the parable, he says, you fool, you're actually going to die tonight. And everything you have is going to be left behind anyway. And so it is with anybody who is rich in this world, but is not rich with God. See, the problem with more and more and more sometimes, it totally distracts us from what's most important in life. He didn't say the man was bad. He said the man was a fool. Because more is never going to fill the hole in your life than only God can fill. Max Lucado, the famous pastor in America, has written, sold millions and millions of copies of his books. Before he came home to hear, he was a missionary in Brazil. And at his church, he noticed the man hadn't been in church for quite a while in Rio de Janeiro. So he went to visit him. He heard he inherited some money. Went to visit him. He found him at the construction site. He inherited $300. With the money, he'd purchased a tiny lot adjacent to a polluted swamp. The plot of land was the size of a garage. On it, he was by hand constructing a one-room house. He gave me a tour of the project. It took about 20 seconds. He said, we sat down in front and talked. I told him we'd missed him at church, and church needed him back. He grew quiet and turned and looked at his house. When he turned again, he said his eyes were moist. He said, "You're right, Max. I confess. I guess I just got greedy." He said, I thought to myself, greedy? $300, a plot of land, a tiny house near a swamp? But he said, the truth is, he had gotten greedy. He said, greed undermines our commitment to God. What's the solution then? Verses 18 to 20, I believe the solution is contentment. It's not a word you hear a whole lot. Contentment. Contentment. It's kind of the opposite of greed. Greed is to have more. Contentment is basically means to be satisfied with what I have, to be happy with what I have, or the situation where I am. Contentment. I believe the solution to greed is contentment, being satisfied with what you have. John, we had a lot of people brought clothes in for the clothing giveaway going to take place in Juniata in a couple of weeks. We're doing a free haircut day for single moms and clothing giveaway. So people are bringing clothes in. And there were a bunch out in the foyer, and John's going up to the Juniata this morning anyway, so he said, I'll pull around front, we'll stick him in the back. So we jammed the back of his car with clothes. And Ed Ayer said, you should take a picture of that for the message on contentment. It looks like a guy with all his clothes jammed in the back of the car. I said, John Poe's not content with what clothes he has. Verse 18, he says, I realize it's good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction. That English word could be simply be translated contentment. In his toilsome labor under the sun, during the few days of life God has given to him, for this is his lot. You can find satisfaction. Solomon's not saying life is meaningless. He's saying life without God under the sun is meaningless. When the relationship with God is right, God wants you to have a meaningful, purposeful life. He wants you to enjoy the basic, simple things of life. He wants you to enjoy your relationships. He wants you to enjoy your work. But the secret is being content, not always striving to have more and more and more. Contentment, being satisfied with what you have, having no desire for something more. He said, I realized that man can find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun. He goes on in verse 19. Moreover, notice, four times he mentions God. And moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions, and basically that applies to every one of us in this room, even if you make minimum here in North America, you are richer than 80% of the people in the world. It's all perspective. Gives a man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot, which is contentment, and be happy in his work. This is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. He doesn't even sit around and worry about it because he's so pleased with his life. He's so content with his life. He's so enjoying his life because God has given him the ability to enjoy his life. He doesn't even reflect on his days. Enjoy. In chapter 2, verse 24, after he went through all those things, pleasure that he tried, he says in chapter 2, verse 24, for who can find enjoyment without God? The truth is you can't. You really cannot. You can strive. We talked several weeks ago. We gave a quote. Pascal said, mankind, it's like he has a hole in his heart that only God can fill. When God doesn't fill that hole, people will try to fill it with all kinds of other things, which can never, ever satisfy, ever. Solomon knew. He tried everything under the sun. It didn't work. Contentment is something he finally realized later in life as he looked back. Be happy. Contentment of heart. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, this godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. So here's my question. Okay, Pastor, that's great. How do I learn to be content? Because I live in a culture that constantly bombards me with not being content with what I have or where I am. How do I do that? I believe, here's my sticky point. I believe that contentment is a pathway to enjoyment. Really enjoying life only comes when I realize I have enough in the Lord. I don't need to be pushing for more constantly. Look at verse 18. He says, I realize it's good and proper for man to eat, drink, and find satisfaction. Verse 19, to be happy. Verse 20, to be gladness of heart. Yesterday was a funeral at Fullerton Bible Church for a friend's mother. We'd known since I was a child. And they sang some older hymns. And one of the hymns they sang, one of her favorite hymns, was "I've Got a Mansion Just Over the Hillside." And the first verse says, "I'm satisfied with just a cottage below." And I thought to myself, how many Christians are really satisfied with just a tiny cottage below? Not many. A little silver and a little gold. In our culture, we've created this environment where you can never be satisfied with what you have. You always have to have more. Dot Jackson said this, "Whatever became of a good old theme called Enough? Enough was a pan of biscuits and a skillet of white gravy, some fried potatoes, sliced tomatoes, and a pot of coffee. Enough was a roof that didn't leak and plenty of chairs on the porch. Enough was a well of good water. It's a good feeling to have enough. There's something perverse about having more than enough. When we have more, we never have enough. It's always somewhere out there, just out of reach." That's why I really appreciate the opportunity to take more and more people to Honduras, because when they see what the Honduras people have and the contentment they have where they are versus what we have in North America here, it's really life-changing. The secret, I believe, the secret pathway to being enjoying life is learning to be content. So I want to give you two practical steps on how to do that. The first one is, number one, renew your relationship with God. Renew your relationship with God. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, "I learned the secret of being content." As a Pharisee, he would have had a lot of resources. Then he committed his life to Christ, and he virtually had nothing. He said in Philippians chapter 3, "I gave it all up." In chapter 4, he's writing from prison, and he says to the Philippians, "I have learned to be content no matter what my circumstances. If I have a lot, if I have a little, here I am in prison. I'm content with that." Why? The next verse says, "For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Christ gave him the ability to find contentment, whether he had a lot, whether he had a little. Renew your relationship with God. See, what happens when your relationship with God isn't where it ought to be? People end up trying to fill that void with stuff. Sometimes we walk in the wintertime. You know, one of the least favorite things I like to do is scrape snow and stuff off my car in the mornings. I go by people who have two-car garages and their cars are sitting outside. And I go, why don't they pull them inside so they don't have to scrape them off every morning? Well, the problem is they got too much stuff inside, so they have no room to put their car inside. Four times God is mentioned in these verses. I believe only he can meet your deepest need. And if you try to fill up that void in your life with other things, that's why I say renew your relationship with God. Make sure that is right first. Make sure he is meeting the needs of your heart. That's very simple. If you're here today, you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you're never going to find contentment in this life. You're never going to find meaning in this life without a relationship with him. We've said it many, many times over the years. The problem is, the bad news is, you're a sinner, and your sin separates you from a holy God. Jesus Christ, God's Son, became one of us to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins so that you could have your sins forgiven and have purpose in this life and eternal life. And you need to make a commitment to him. It has to be a point in time in your life where you say, you know what, I realize I'm a sinner. I admit that sin before God. I pray and accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. That's when the relationship begins. It's life's most important decision. It's a decision that has to be made before you die. So renew your relationship with God. If you say, well, I did that years ago. But like Solomon, some of you have drifted away from that relationship. And therefore, what has happened is you end up trying to fill up that relationship stuff with more stuff in this world, not being content. So just because you prayed to receive Christ 25 years ago doesn't mean you're at the relationship where you need to be with him. So you need to renew that. Make sure that is number one priority in your life. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." He will never leave you nor forsake you. That's where real contentment comes in that relationship. The second practical step is reduce your wants. Reduce your wants. It used to be people had a fairly small number of wants. Now that has grown crazy. People want. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, "My God will supply all your needs." And he will supply some of your wants. But if you're going to find contentment, reduce your wants. And for some of you, you need to reduce your stuff. Sometimes less is more. Sometimes less is more. Less stuff to worry about, less stuff to take care of, less stuff to move around every time. Hebrews 13:5 says, be content with what you have. I believe contentment's a pathway to enjoyment. Until you become content, you're going to constantly be struggling for more and more and more and more and never be satisfied. Imagine your life lived with contentment. See, one other benefit to this whole concept of contentment is, if I can learn to be content at a certain level in life, that's going to free up some resources to actually be a blessing to other people and to advance God's work around the world. It's called generosity. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says to Timothy, teach them this. Those who are rich in this world, which applies to everyone in this room, he says, teach them these two things. Not to be arrogant. That is not to think, wow, look what I did to become rich. And the second thing is not to put their trust in riches. And really, our security in North America is based on riches, isn't it? You'd wake up tomorrow in Taiwan with no money, no car, no friends, no food. You'd feel pretty insecure. The reason why you feel secure this morning is because you have some money in the bank, your bills are paid, etc., etc. He says, "Don't. There's nothing wrong with that. You should have some of that, but don't put your full trust in money." He says, but learn to be generous. Because when you be generous, you're actually laying up treasures in heaven. And Jesus said, your heart always follows your treasure. Contentment, I believe, is a pathway to enjoyment in this life. One final story. Phil Parm tells a story on the Daily Bread a number of years ago of a rich industrialist who was disturbed to find a fisherman sitting lazily beside his fishing boat. "Why aren't you out there fishing?" he said. "Because I caught enough fish for today," said the fisherman. "Why don't you catch more fish?" "What would I do with them?" He said, "You could earn more money. You could buy more boats. You could end up with a fleet of boats. You could end up being rich. Then what would I do?" "You could sit down and enjoy life," he said. We said, "That's exactly what I'm doing right now. So why do I need to do that?" Contentment. Contentment is a pathway to enjoyment. If you're not content, make sure you renew your relationship with God. And secondly, reduce your wants. Reduce your wants. Let's pray. Father God, thanks for Solomon's wise advice. Lord, we realize we live in a culture that constantly bombards us with the desires to have more. Help us to learn contentment and enjoy our relationship with you and one another even more. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.